Now, as I was just mentioning as we read this together, we find in Matthew three symbolic acts of Christ as Messiah when he arrived in Jerusalem. We saw 2 times ago, at the start of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, the arrival of Jesus as king in royal procession. The king has arrived. Then we saw last time the authority of the priest in cleansing the temple. And now we see in this passage the announcement of Christ as prophet of imminent judgment. And we're reminded, all of these are messianic passages, that the word Messiah means anointed one, and there were 3 anointed offices in the Old Testament. There was the king, and the king had arrived. There was the priest, and the priest cleansed the temple. And there was the prophet, and we see here him announcing judgment. Well, the Old Testament prophets were very much known for their symbolic actions. And when we see what Jesus is doing here, we can see him very much in this tradition, in this historical train of the prophets. Think of Isaiah. Do you remember he wandered around naked with this message? He was acting out a message. We can think about Ezekiel. He ate a scroll. We can think about Jeremiah. And he wore a yoke of leather straps with wooden crossbars round his neck, symbolising captivity. And so we see Jesus this morning. He's very much in line with the prophets. And he has a great symbolic act of this cursing of the fig tree. Now, as Matthew records it to us, there's clearly 2 big lessons we're to take, and we're going to spend most of the time on the first one. But they go together as a whole. We'll see, first of all, this morning, the barrenness of unbelief. That's verses 18 and 19. But also, positively, Matthew gives us the fruit of faith, and that's verses 20 to 22. Now, this passage this morning is a very searching one when we meditate upon it. And each one of us can examine ourselves this morning and ask this question: am I barren or fruitful? Am I characterized by unbelief or by faith? These are the lessons that we're supposed to take from this, and these are the questions that we're to ask ourselves this morning. Well, then let's start off in verses 18 and 19 with the barrenness of unbelief. The barrenness of unbelief. And let's start off with where Jesus was and what he was doing. He's coming into Jerusalem, we see here, and it says that he is hungry. He has a great desire, a great longing to find some fruit to eat. Now, this makes sense of what we know of what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing at the time. After all, he'd been camping out on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives near Bethany. Each morning he comes in to Jerusalem. So he's got about a 2-mile walk, and it finishes off with obviously that big climb up and into Jerusalem. As he comes in, he's hungry. He's a real man. And at that time of year, we know, because the Passover is at the time of year, we have our Easter. It's kind of March, April time. Now, it would be unusual at that time of year to have all of these fig trees in bearing fruit. They would come more like in May. But what does Jesus see there? It says in verse 19, he sees a fig tree by the wayside. So he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. So the Lord Jesus Christ sees this fig tree, and it seems to be an advanced bit of the crop. It's already got its leaves on. Now, I don't know if you like to wander along and pick things by the side of the road. Our family very much likes to wander along and find blackberries at the side of the road, and they can come in all sorts of places. And if you go from the earliest ones to the latest ones, you can probably get a good 3 months of blackberries and enjoy them. So Jesus has seen this early starter, it seems. There's hope. And he goes over and inspects it. He's desiring to find fruit. That's what Christ desires. He's not going in there looking for trouble. He's hungry, and his desire is to find fruit. Now, Jesus is thinking quite clearly, and we'll see this more and more as we look through this passage, of the physical longing, the physical desire for fruit, as being a picture for a spiritual desire. Because Jesus has already spoken, if you were to see in Luke 13, a parable about a man who had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it. He's already given the picture of the fig tree as Israel and seeking fruit. Now, we know that Jesus' presence didn't just come suddenly. It was announced. God sent a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." That was John the Baptist. And what did John the Baptist do? Well, he baptized near Jerusalem. So he was readying the nation for the Messiah to come with a great spiritual longing that they might accept him. Jesus longed for acceptance of himself as the true Messiah. And he accepted praise from wherever it came out of a sincere heart. Isn't that what Jesus had just done? When the children cried out, "Hosanna," in the temple, he accepted it. And he said that if he were to tell all his disciples and all the people to be quiet, the stones would cry out because they knew who he was. So this is Christ's desire. Christ is not someone who desires ill. He desires good. He longs for people to accept him for who he is. But what did he find? What was the result of that desire? Well, what was the result of that desire? It was a second D, disappointment. We see that in verse 19 again. Seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. There's the Lord Jesus in his humanity. He's hungry. He desires something. He'd love to grab some figs and eat them. And he's disappointed. Just like you are out for your blackberries. You see all of the bush. You see all of the greenery. And you look at it, and there's not a blackberry in sight that you can pull off and eat. Disappointment. Now, this wasn't a one-off disappointment, was it, for Israel? This pointed to years of failure. If you were to look at Jeremiah 8:13, I'm just going to read a few verses from the prophets. Jeremiah 8, verse 13, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." So that's Jesus's God's desire at the time of Jeremiah, just before the exile. Or what about Micah chapter 7 and verse 1? "Woe is me, for I've become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, for there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig tree that my soul desires." It's very similar to this passage, isn't that? No first ripe fig that my soul desires. Why? Micah 7 verse 2, "The godly has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. All lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net." Now you might say, well, I understand back at the time of the prophets, because we've been looking, haven't we, at some of the prophets. We've looked at Hosea and we've looked at Amos, and we read about social injustice in those days, and we think about, well, wasn't that very sad? Wasn't that very obvious? And we know they went into exile. But Jesus is pointing to his own day, and he's saying the barrenness of unbelief is still very much present. Now, what would you say if you were a Jew in those days and Jesus said, well, you're just barren. You're like the days of the prophets. Well, surely you'd say, well, hang on a minute. I mean, look at the crowds. There's surely religious profession. I mean, look at the, they're thronging into Jerusalem. Maybe the population swelled six times in Passover. Look at the crowds. What about the religious leaders? We've got lots of them. We've got the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. What about the religious buildings, the synagogues, the temple? They're all there, the crowds, the leaders, the buildings. But what did Christ desire? Faith. Now, the people would claim there was faith, but what did Christ find? He found no faithfulness to the spirit of God's law. That's why he gave the Sermon on the Mount and said, you're being taught by the Pharisees, you've heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. They've changed it. And he's saying, no, love your enemies. They've perverted the law of God. There was no acceptance of the Messiah. No love for neighbour. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. No faithfulness to the covenant beyond the kind of outward form. And so when Christ came, his desire was disappointed. And what was the result? When the desire was disappointed, a third D here, there's nothing left but destruction. Now remember here, in verse 18, Christ was hungry, yes, but he's not starving. He would like a bit of sustenance, but he's not ravenous. He's not desperate. And what he does here is not a fit of pique. It's not Christ losing his temper. And what's extraordinary here about Christ's use of power is this is a destructive act. Now, just have a think for a minute. Think through Christ's power, Christ's miracles. Can you think of another example of him doing something destructive? You can think of him starting off, he turns water into wine. He multiplies bread and fish on two occasions. He restores sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the mute. He heals withered hands and he heals the paralyzed. He cleanses lepers. He even raises the dead. It's all positive. In fact, probably the closest to a destructive act was when he gave permission for the demons, after he cast them out of those two demon-possessed men in the Gadarenes, to enter the swine who ran down the slope and into the sea. That's the closest, but that was bare permission. So, this is extraordinary in being a destructive act. But notice too that even with this destructive act, where is it directed? Not at a person, but at an inanimate object. It was clearly done for its symbolic purposes. Christ desired to find faith on the earth. Yes, he was disappointed to find the tree of Israel barren. And he particularly found its capital disappointing. This should have been the centerpiece. This is the spiritual high point in the Passover. This is the greatest numbers. This is the greatest place in the temple. He's already been there. He's had to cleanse it. And he is desperately sad. He had full authority, Christ did. For years, Israel had failed and they were unbelieving and barren. Hosea 9 verse 10 says this, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated them to the thing of shame and became detestable, like the thing that they loved. Hosea 9:16, Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. That's a strong parallel to what Jesus was saying here, because in this action, this destructive action, Jesus is explaining that God's patience has run out. And what made it run out? when they reject the final prophet, when they kill the heir, where else can they turn? And this symbolic act puts Israel on notice. Physical Israel and its capital Jerusalem were to be left desolate. God's protection was removed from the covenant breakers. They would say, we're covenant keepers, but God says, I desire truth in the inward parts. I desire faith. Christ wanted to see the fruits of faith, and he found the barrenness of unbelief. Now, so far, we can see this as powerful, a powerful prophetic act and a symbolic act, but it's quite safe for us because we can tut-tut at Israel and think it's so sad they didn't accept their Messiah. We can note Christ's authority. We can remember the tragedy in AD 70 shortly after this when Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple obviously cannot be rebuilt to this day because of what happens next and the introduction of Islam into that site. And we can say, well, that's an interesting lesson. But it comes closer to home. Because with this symbolic act, Christ puts not just Israel on notice, but he puts every professing believer on notice that he desires fruit. That when he sees the leaves of activity, he will inspect closely. And he is disappointed when no fruit is found. And he will destroy the unbelieving. This reminds us that Jesus is not fooled by the leaves of outward show. He's not fooled by services attended, money given, witnessing, preaching, other activity. All of these things good in and of themselves. But Jesus is not fooled by the leaves. Because remember that the Lord Jesus Christ comes for a close inspection. He desires for the fruit of the graces of a spirit-changed heart, a life of faith. Things like true faith, true love, careful living in holiness when someone's looking or not. You see, he's not fooled, as we know in our own day, even by prominent men. Now, Jesus' day had plenty of prominent men. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the scribes. Trees covered in leaves, but no fruit. You see, prominence doesn't fool him. Popularity doesn't fool him. Reputation doesn't fool him. Emotion doesn't fool him. Now, in our day, it seems that whether we look on this side of the Atlantic or on the other, doesn't take very long before we see another prominent pastor fall from grace. We've seen it in our own nation. We've seen it with a very seasoned and influential leader within Anglicanism. And we can say, well, isn't that sad? But then we can see another, someone whose evangelical star, as it were, was on the rise within evangelicalism and nonconformity, who dramatically fallen, imprisoned, found out. We can see situations where someone commits suicide and suddenly the details all come out. And we can ask the question, how can this happen with prominent men, with men who are successful? Well, actually, we should probably expect these things to happen from prominent men. Because think about the unconverted heart. The unconverted heart has no Christian humility. It only has worldly motives for prominence, and it's got nothing beyond outward show. So we can expect that the unconverted heart, trying to act out Christianity, trying to get on with all the popularity and the prominence of being within the church, they're just going to grow leaves. They cannot bear fruit because they have no faith. And so, yes, they will attract attention until they're exposed. So we shouldn't be, although we lament the damage to the gospel, we shouldn't fear for the state of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ expected this to happen. He warned about false teachers, and he warned about those who would be exposed for their immorality, because this can happen to anyone, because anyone can be barren. Though it appears they've got all these leaves of activity. You might then say, well, how can that be? How can it be? How can we be disappointed? And again, you may know people. Those of you older can think back to those that you were baptized with, if you were baptized with more than one person. And you can think, are they all going on? How can barrenness be? Well, it's because the word or the gospel can come in word only, but not in power and the Holy Spirit. People can just hear it and understand it and be able to explain it, but it's not resulted in a heart change. They can be suddenly aware of the consequences of sin and think that is true conviction. They can have great remorse for what sin does and be mistaken that that is repentance for whom sin is against. Faith and godliness can be imitated. And so therefore, this should make each one of us examine our hearts this morning. Could there be someone today listening in now, and known to no one but yourself, you're actually a sham believer? Yeah, you could point to leaves all over the place, activity, but there's no fruit. There's no true fruit. I'm not talking about that you've seen multiple people converted. I'm talking about the absolute basics of fruit, which is the Christian graces, a heart moved and controlled by faith before God, living a life of faith. A genuine heart love for God, not just for what he gives us. And a desire to be as holy as you can be because of your love for the Saviour. It's possible. In fact, I would go as far as to say it is not unlikely that there is someone even present virtually with us today who that could be the case of. A sham believer. And therefore, this warning is for you. You are to see this symbol of last day judgment as a warning. Remember, this was not the judgment. This was a warning of the judgment. This was a picture of the judgment. And this was a call to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. To turn not just from the consequences of sin, but from the horror of sin itself. That sin is what God hates. It is a call to come genuinely to the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking forgiveness and a heart change, so that you will not just want to behave in a certain way to conform, but want to behave in to be as holy as you possibly can be, to please the Saviour who died for you. Now, notice here, secondly, and much more briefly, that Matthew gives hope. That in the passage that he records, remember, think about how many events Matthew saw. He saw huge numbers of events, but he's remembered what Jesus said next. And after the barrenness of unbelief, Matthew moves on to remind his hearers, as Jesus reminded him, Matthew, once, about the fruitfulness of faith. Now, this is a point, if you look at verse 20 to 22, you might say, well, has not Matthew mentioned this before? And many commentators just see that there and they say, well, Matthew's already talked about this in Matthew chapter 17, so just refer back to my previous thoughts on Matthew 17. But that is wholly inadequate. Wholly inadequate. Because Jesus is not just teaching in a way that refers back to Matthew 17. He doesn't just say to his disciples, by the way, do you remember what I taught you before about faith? Well, remember that. No. He gets his disciples, and his disciples, verse 20, they've clearly focused on the miracle, not its symbolic significance. His disciples, verse 20, marveled and said, how did the fig tree wither at once? But Christ doesn't just say to them, well, you've missed the point. What was the point of me making this great symbolic action if you haven't got it? He says, there's a teaching opportunity here, linking to what he's done on the barrenness of unbelief. He's speaking here about the fruitfulness of faith, the fruitfulness of faith. Now, notice here that we have the exact opposite of the barren fig tree. With a barren fig tree of unbelieving Israel, there was much show, many leaves, but no fruit because no faith. But in these verses, Jesus lays a massive stress on faith. Look at verse 21. Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, that's another way of saying have faith. And in verse 22, it ends, if you have faith. And so Christ is contrasting the barrenness of the fig tree, the life lived in the person's own strength, to the power of a life lived through faith in another. The power that's spoken of here is a power that is only exercised, which is only accessed by faith. And there's a consistent theme between these two things, the cursing of the fig tree and the teaching given to the disciples. And the consistent theme is this: the confidence of the execution of God's plan for his kingdom. You see, when Jesus curses the fig tree and the fig tree withers, he's speaking of the judgment of his enemies. And we know that the Jews sided with the Gentiles to plot against the Lord and his anointed. And it said, there is certainty of judgment on the unbelieving. They'll be judged by the reigning Messiah. The enemies will be judged. That's the negative. But Jesus speaks to his disciples immediately about the positive. Not only is the judgment on those who oppose the kingdom absolutely certain, but the kingdom will advance no matter what. That's why Jesus uses once again this proverbial expression about mountains being picked up and thrown into the sea. And you can imagine that's quite dramatic if you're on the Mount of Olives and you're thinking about this huge thing being picked up and thrown into the sea. Again, like the fig tree, an appearing, an ostensibly pointless act on an inanimate object. But what's the point? That's the picture. It's a proverbial expression. About something that's just big. It's that nothing can hamper the advance of God's kingdom, no matter how big or how small. Nothing can hamper it. And therefore, if we have the qualification of being part in God's kingdom, there's nothing that is lacking for us. What's that qualification? Faith. The faith with which we can lay hold on God in prayer. Remember, we don't have our prayers answered by being able to say things very eloquently. You might say, well, I struggle with my words. Well, Jesus very clearly criticized the Pharisees who thought they would be able to be heard for their many words. I'm sure their prayers on street corners sounded pretty fantastic. It's not about the quality of our words. It's not about the effectiveness of our words. It's about whether those words are part of a relationship based on faith. And again, sometimes this passage has been misconstrued as if there's kind of two-tier Christianity. There's kind of like bottom-tier Christianity for the run-of-the-mill, and then there's this kind of like super-duper mountain throwing Christianity if you come through some special experience. But Christ's not talking about faith being something that has got tiers of it. Faith is a gift of God. And faith means, as Christ tells us here, certain access to his kingdom power. That's what he's telling his disciples. There's nothing that can stop you with faith. Christ, surrounded by disciples who are obsessed with the physical, they're They're still confused. They, after, even after his ascension, his resurrection, they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're wanting the physical rule. And Christ's saying, we want something bigger and bolder. We want something by faith. Faith is a gift of God that gives us certain access to his kingdom power. And if we exercise that faith, then it says here, verse 22, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And that's just encouraging us to be willing to pray big prayers. You know that famous hymn, I think it's Cowper, you are coming to a king, large petitions with you bring, for his grace and power such, none can ever ask too much. And in our day, we need to be really encouraged that the idea of fruitfulness of faith, doesn't come from being some kind of super Christian. It comes from knowing a super God. Faith is what is required. It's not talking about some special class of faith. It's talking about some special relationship with God that only true believers have. It's not talking about two tiers of believers. It's talking about the genuine believers against the sham believers. The barrenness of unbelief contrasted with the fruit of faith. And this is where we're left this morning, with this third symbolic act of the Messiah. Remember, the kings arrived in royal procession, the priests cleansed the temple, the prophet now announces imminent judgments. And we're reminded this is not just of academic interest on what happened to physical Israel. The big question to each of us is, am I barren or fruitful? And the key thing is faith. You might be barren and very, very active. There might be lots of leaves. But this points us to being faithful because we have true faith. We have God's power coursing through our prayers. And we can praise God this morning that Jesus loves us enough to point us out that, yes, the hypocrites and the self-deceived should be soundly warned, but at the same time, as he gives a strong warning that we must heed and we must examine ourselves through, but yet to those with a genuine faith, there is a tremendous encouragement. Now, just reflecting on what we've been saying this morning, if you want to consider these things more, I would suggest, why not listen, I don't often recommend random listening, but I would say go and listen to some teaching by Paul Washer, who is very effective in explaining the difference between true faith and the kind of sham faith of leaves-only religion. Now, interestingly, you can also get the testimony of his wife on Sermon Audio. Charo, or Charo, she's Peruvian, so I don't know how to pronounce the name very well, Charo, Washer, gave testimony that she was a missionary in Peru, the wife of a Bible teacher, but she described her Christianity as empty works, done on autopilot, doing the right thing out of duty, not love. A lot of leaves, and not truly converted until she realized that and came in true repentance and faith and was transformed. So these are important things. Maybe they're things that you might want to discuss with an older believer. But let's be encouraged by what Christ has said as we go to self-examination to make sure we haven't just got the barrenness of unbelief. Let's be encouraged that we can have the fruitfulness of faith, not because there's two tiers of faith, but because God's gift of faith helps us lay hold on the greatest power in this universe. And as we plead for kingdom advance, let's be encouraged that there's no limitation to what God can do to advance his kingdom. Amen.